5 years old and younger. Go ahead and meet your teacher. But this young man had just taken a pastorate at a country church, but he had a really bad habit of preaching forever. He would preach and preach and preach, and it was good stuff, but people could only handle so much on a single Sunday morning. So he talked to another pastor, actually one of his teachers at the college he graduated from. He said, I got an idea. Here's what you need to do. Take a mint, put it in your mouth, and while you're preaching, eventually that mint will disappear, and when it's gone, stop. That's how you'll know, because he would lose track of time. And so he said, that's a great idea. So he did it, and it started working really well. I mean, he would, 25, 30 minutes, and the people were happy because he had gotten this reputation. So one day, right before he got up to preach, he popped a mint in his mouth, and he got up there, and he started preaching. He didn't even need to look at the clock. He knew when the mint was gone, he was done. And so he got to teaching and preaching, and he was getting excited. He was in the Bible, and he kept going and going, and all the people were like, man, that's really strange. He was doing really good for a long time. And his wife's finally sitting down here in the front row. Finally, she's like, going forever. So he got all, conscious of it, and he finally shut the service down, and she said, what in the world? He said, I put that mint in my mouth. It's still there. He pulled it out, and it was a button. So we're not gonna go with that today. I'm going to look at the clock, all right? But Daniel chapter 3, and I'm going to give you a real quick background here of what we've got. There's two books that pastors do not like to preach on, Daniel and Revelations, because there's so much there, and you can kind of get in the weeds, so to speak. But I'm not gonna give you anything with end times or any of that. We're going to take a passage out of Daniel chapter 3, a story, actually, that hopefully y'all will be very familiar with the fiery furnace, the three Hebrew children, all right? But this book was written, they think, in about 200 B.C., Daniel was born, they believe, roughly around 620 B.C. So the book of Daniel is written 420 years after Daniel was born. But in 605, right around there, B.C., we have the children of Israel captured and taken to Babylon. And that's where we pick up here in Daniel with the children of Israel being in Babylon. Now, this happened three times. They came and captured more Israelites three times. And Daniel was one of those first groups that came over. And you see in Daniel chapter 1 that Daniel refuses to eat the king's meat. But look in Daniel chapter 1 and verse 6. And I don't know if we always equate this, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were also some three of the Hebrew children who refused to eat the king's meat. I don't know if we equate that or not, but they were there with him in verse 6 of chapter 1. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those were their Hebrew names. Verse 7 it says, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, he gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah, Shadrach, and to Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. So these three Hebrew children are with Daniel when the king gives them that meat, and they refuse it. We will not defile ourselves with the king's meat, is what they told this eunuch. And he gets permission to give them bread and water, and we know that story. They were 10 times, the Bible says, as wise and as healthy as the rest of the Israelites that had been captured, and they were giving this king's meat too. But in Daniel chapter 3, go there then, we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they stood with Daniel. They had this principled refusal of the king's meat. We are not going to do it just because. Now, this meat could have been pork or whatever that the Jews wouldn't eat, but that's beside the point. They were trying to prove that God was with them to the king of Babylon. And then in Daniel chapter 3, though, we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you read through, you'll see why Daniel's not with them. He was made a prince by this point because he interpreted a dream. The dream of what the idol meant that King Nebuchadnezzar had. Daniel interprets that, and the king, in honor of that, sets him up in a high position. So he's not here in chapter 3. When we pick up here in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. You see all those titles. That tells us Daniel was above all of those by this point already, just a couple chapters, and I don't know exactly how long it is, but it's not a long time. These are still young men that are in our story this morning. So Daniel is above all these captains and governors and princes. He's above them all. And if you keep on going through the book of Daniel, you see that the king, right before he gets ready to, Daniel gets ready to get thrown into the lion's den, it says the king thought to set him over the whole land. I mean, he's right under the king by this point. But we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we see in verses 1 through 7, this command is given, and for sake of time, we're not going to read it all. But this command is given that they will bow down to this idol that Nebuchadnezzar has made. And then we see in verses 8 through 13, they refuse to worship. And I think there's some very interesting language in here that the children of Israel, or these three Hebrew children, tell the king. And we'll look at that in just a second. But then we see in verses 14 through 25, the fiery furnace. And what, you know, I always had a picture of the fiery furnace. I think I had a picture because the teacher would always show me a picture of it in their stories. And it's, you know, just a big cavern of fire. But I think what it was is like an incinerator. It was as hot as they could get it. They would burn all their trash and everything else in there. And I don't think the king had set this furnace up to burn anybody that didn't worship this idol. I think he, as a consequence, was just like, you know what? If you don't worship, you're going to get thrown in this incinerator. And we see that a little bit later, he when he goes to throw them in there, He heats it up. The Bible says seven times, and in study, there's no way for them to really calculate it was seven times hotter. Basically, as hot as they could make this thing is how hot they got it. And we know it was hot because even the guards that brought these three Hebrew children burned up. They died when they went to throw them in. But look at verse 15 of Daniel chapter 3. And I'm going somewhere with this. We're not going to preach the whole time this morning on this story, but I wanted to start here with this story to give us an idea of what we're talking about in the message this morning. It says in verse 15, "Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace, and who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" He's basically daring them. There is no God that can deliver you out of my hands. In verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up." And I remember in Sunday school, and I don't know if a teacher had just taught us this, but for quite some time I remembered thinking, you know, they didn't bow down, they went before the king, the king sent them back out, they didn't bow down again, the king, they didn't give him another chance to make them bow down. They said, it's not going to happen. And what I want to talk about this morning is Jesus Christ in the midst of our lives. And you'll see that, Daniel chapter 3, and verse 26. "Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego," verse 25. "He answered and said, Lo," in verse 24, he's asking, didn't we put three men in there? "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." That's what I want to talk about this morning. How did these three Hebrew children have the presence of God in the midst of their life? How did they have it? They didn't just, and I wrote this down somewhere else in my notes, but they didn't just have an emotional experience at a conference somewhere or a prayer meeting that morning and said, you know what, we're going to stand. This is what these men did. This is what they were taught to do. This is a confidence in the God that they worshiped. They were not just excited about this one time, oh, you know what, we're going to stand up against this idol. This is what they did. And so far in the book of Daniel, it had gotten them success, right? They were three of the ones who refused to eat the king's meat. It was a principle to them that they were going to serve their God. And we see this all throughout the Bible, all through the Old Testament, all through the New Testament, example after example of Jesus Christ in the midst of his people. What is that? What does it mean when it says Jesus was in the midst? Now, in the New Testament, we see a lot in the Gospels that Christ was actually there with them. He was there walking with them. But I was thinking about this a couple days ago. Do you ever think in the New Testament, every time Christ is mentioned or it's a story about Christ, he's always the center of attention and not in a bad way? He's always in the middle. It's always about him. And I think that's what Daniel and these three Hebrew children had figured out. Not just to make things about God. He is the center of their life. And I think too often we, as Christians, we learn to walk the walk, we learn to talk the talk, but Christ is not the center of our lives. We act like he is to some degree. We want everybody to think he is, but he's not the center. And the only way to have this kind of power, this kind of principle, this kind of confidence in your God is to make him the center of your life. So I think when the Bible talks about Christ in the midst of our life, I think it's really talking about the abundant Christian life. How do we have that? And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes this morning. I have 3 points. The first point is, what does it look like? What does it look like to have an abundant Christian life? Second point is, who is it for? And the third point is, how do we get it? All right, so the first point is the longest by far, so when I hit point number two, you know we're getting through it, all right? So let's pray, and then we'll get into the message. Father, I thank you for this day that you've given us. God, I thank you for your word. Thank you for all the stories that are in it. God, I pray that we'd never think of them as stories. God, these are revelations from you and of you that we can learn from and apply to our lives. I pray that we would do that this morning. As we look at you in the midst of your people, God, it's the place that you want to be, it's the place you deserve to be, and it's the place you must be in our lives in order for us to be victorious. And so I pray that we would, as we look at this morning, that you'd guide my words and that you would just give me your spirit as I preach to your people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So the first thing, what does it look like? Christ in the midst of the life of a Christian is the power and the strength from the Holy Spirit to overcome sin, serve God, and live for his glory. I think those are 3 things that we would all want to do, right? We want to serve him. We want to give glory to him. We want to overcome sin. But I was listening to another sermon. I can't remember who was preaching, but he said, why are we okay as Christians with always having a pet sin or a sin that we always fall to? Why are we okay with that? Or a besetting sin? And a besetting sin, by that term, is something that besets us. It's not something we like to fall into or we go chasing after, per se, but it's something that always trips us up. Why is that? And I believe it's because we don't have Christ in the midst of our life. And I don't mean that we don't want to have it or try to have that, but I think we don't have that. Why don't we have that? Christ in the middle of our life. And I do think, and we'll get to it a little bit later, but I think it's a surrender issue. We want him there. We'd say we want him there. And I believe that we're sincere in saying that we want him there in the middle of our life, the focal point of our life. But we don't have it there because we're unwilling to give up some of these things in our life. And when I say give up, I don't mean, okay, well, I'm going to stop doing this and I'm going to start doing this. I mean, we give it over to him. God, I can't do this on my own. I can't overcome this besetting sin. Please, you need to do this for me. And in his power, he will give us victory over those things. But John chapter 15, verse 5, the first 5 verses of John 15 are full of truth. But the last verse 5, the last part of that verse, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and the same bringeth forth much fruit. But this is the last phrase that I think we gloss over. For without me, you can do nothing. And that goes for everything. You can't do anything without him. You can't overcome sin. You can't have peace in your home and joy in your marriage and raise godly kids. You can't. He says that. For without me, ye can do nothing. That doesn't mean Christ, without Christ actually physically here. That means without the Holy Spirit that I've given you, you cannot do these things. And John chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus Christ, when he was getting ready to leave, said, I have to leave so that I can send the Holy Spirit to you, the Comforter. If I don't leave, I can't send him to you. But he left and he sent us back the Comforter. Now, the Holy Spirit was not a new concept in John chapter 14. We see in Genesis chapter 1, the Holy Spirit was there at the beginning. But Christ sent him in his stead when he physically left this earth. He sent the Holy Spirit to be with us and to lead us and to guide us and to comfort us. And we don't take advantage of that and not take advantage in a wrong way. But that is the power. That is what we have. Without me, you can do nothing. And we don't put a premium on that, Christ being in our midst. And I wrote this down. This is so much more than just having a time of devotions or going door knocking or coming to church. That's not Christ in the midst of our life. Those are good things. But we have to surrender our lives to them. And surrendering your life doesn't mean, okay, God, I'll go to the mission field if you want me to. That's a part of surrender. But that's not surrender. Surrender is, God, without you, I can do nothing. I need your help in every single aspect of my life. Look, we especially, I think, as men, we come across a problem, and what's the first thing we do? We draw on our experience, we draw on our strength, we draw on our money, we draw on whatever we can to try to figure out this problem and get through it. I don't want you know, Josh to have to help me with my problem. Josh doesn't need to help me with my problem. Without me, ye can do nothing. I need the Holy Spirit. I need Christ in the midst of my life. Now, the three Hebrew children did not just decide this morning of this happening they were going to stand for God. They'd been doing it. And it becomes more than just a habit. It becomes a way of life for a Christian. And I'm going to skip through this so we don't get bogged down. But first thing, what does it look like to have Christ in the midst? First thing is Christ in the middle of our lives. And we've kind of been talking about this already. But this is a daily walking with God, allowing Him to lead and surrendering our plans and our goals to Him. Again, this is more than, oh, I had my devotions this morning. I walked with God today. That's not what walking with God is. It's a part of it. It's a good start. But a walking, daily walking with God is allowing Him to tell me what to do every step of my day, surrendering to Him. It's not a facade we put on around other Christians. It's who we are. I heard a good definition of belief not too long ago. He said, belief, what you do is what you actually believe. For example, if I said, hey, don't drink the tap water here, it's got, well, okay, without getting political, I'm going to give you this hypothetical. If I said, there's poison in this well, I'm telling you, there's poison. We've tested it, and there's poison in this well. Do not drink this water. It will kill you. And you walk in the kitchen, and I'm drinking from the tap and put it down real quick. Do I really believe it? No, I don't believe it. I don't know whatever reason I'm telling you that, but it's not. I don't believe it. But if I avoid that tap like the plague myself, and you go, man, I've never seen him drink out of that faucet. You believe that I'm telling you what I actually believe. I think as Christians, we go around, we knock on doors, we tell coworkers, hey, you know, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, and I believe that he is everything to me, and then we walk away, and we don't act that way. It means you don't actually believe that. It's a head knowledge, maybe, but it's not what you actually believe. When Christ is in the middle of our life, when he's in the midst of our lives, being a Christian and actually being a Christian is as natural as breathing. How often do you wake up, and I'm not saying we don't ever struggle with sin, but how often do you get up in the morning and you don't feel like reading your Bible, you don't feel like spending time with God, you don't feel like being nice? We all have those moments, unless it's just me. We have those days. I don't feel like dealing with what you've got going on. I don't have the patience for this. You ever said that before? I don't have the patience for what you're doing right now. Why? We don't act like a Christian. It's not an act we're putting on. This is what a Christian does. Like a dog, acting like a dog. Why does it? It's not acting. It's a dog, so it does the things a dog does. Same thing with a Christian. A Christian's not acting like a Christian, and we tell our kids that sometimes. I think, you're not acting like a Christian. Well, we're not supposed to be acting. We're supposed to be, and I understand why what we're saying, but we're not acting. When Christ is in the middle of your life, you will be this way. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. These are familiar verses, but he says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then ye shall also appear with him in glory. But Christ, who is our life? What does that mean? He's everything. Well, sometimes I just get tired of being at church. I get tired of, doing this or doing that. Christ is our life. And I'm not saying that you have to be involved in every single ministry of the church. Everything we do, you have to be there in order for Christ to be your life. But we should like to. We should, when we're available, want to. The desire should be there when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Then we have Christ in the midst of our homes. Deuteronomy 6 through 9 is a very good passage, but we're familiar with this. But he says in verse 7, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children." And he's talking about verse 6, "These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Verse 9 says, "Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." I think it's sufficient to say this is not just praying at mealtimes. This is God in the midst of our homes. We make him the focal point. And again, this is not something we just drum up. This is not something we do because we're a Christian. This is something, it is our life. He is our life. I wrote a few things down. A mom praying with and for her children. That's Christ in the middle of your home. Teaching them how to pray. Teaching them how to love Christ. Teaching them also how to walk in the Spirit. How to make him the focal point of their life. A father loving his wife and children the way God loved his church. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5. But leading his family in what is right. Bringing his family to church, not sending them. Being excited about the things of God. That's how a father makes Christ the focal point of the home. But again, it goes back to, this is not, all right, well, I'm going to spend more time with my kids in prayer. When Christ is the middle of your life, it happens. This is not an action that we try to do. These are, now it's good. If you notice, man, we're slipping a little bit on that. It's good to get back in the habit. I'm not saying that. But when Christ is the middle of your life, when you're surrendered, your goals and your passions and everything is surrendered to him, this just happens. I think today being a God-fearing person is looked down on as somebody that's naive and gullible or simple. And I think anybody that works outside in the workforce, you see that. Oh, yeah, I'm not religious. You're just discounted because you started talking about something that you believe about God or whatever. But God has given us the power to become the sons of God. I don't think we emphasize that enough in our lives. He gave us the power. Now, we know that. It's nothing we could do. He has given us the power to become the sons of God. But he also gives us the power to remain faithful to him until we see him again. He didn't just save us and then say, well, you're on your own. Figure it out. I'll help you if you need help. I've sent my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wants to lead us through our entire lives. He wants to show us how to do it. He wants us to give us the power to do it. And the world can't understand that. The world cannot. Not just that they don't, but they cannot understand this. The Bible says it's foolishness to them. It's a waste of time. Traditions or superstitions is what they believe it is. But to us, it's the power of God in our lives. Thirdly, Christ in the middle of our marriage. Ephesians chapter 5 gives the recipe for a successful, Christ-filled marriage. And regardless of what culture tells us about the roles in marriage, God designed it. He instituted it. So who better to go look for how to have a good marriage than from Christ himself? Put him in the middle, the focal point of our marriage. Not finances, not the children, none of those things. Christ is the focal point of our marriage, and it will work. And he gives us his word to show us how to make that work. Christ in the midst of your trial. We see this all over in the Psalms. David inviting Christ to be his rescuer and his sustainer through difficult times. Why was David asking God to do that? Because he'd seen him get him through that before. He had the confidence that Christ was going to help him. Now, God loves to hear us ask. We hear that. We see that in the New Testament. Sometimes you don't see answers because you don't ask. Sometimes you ask amiss. He wants to hear us ask. But it's the power of God that is able to give that to us. And lastly, Christ in the middle of our successes and blessings. Go to Psalm chapter 24. real quickly, Psalm chapter 24 and verse 1. I think sometimes when we are in a trial, we run to God. We go to Him and we beg for help, and we're, especially if it's one of our kids that's hurting or something like that, we ask for that help. But then God gives us maybe an answer to that prayer, or a success in our business, or a blessing in our lives, and we chalk it up to our skill in business, or we chalk it up to our wisdom in that situation. Psalm chapter 24 says this: "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the holy hill, into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place?" Psalm chapter 50, verse 12 is almost exactly, it's actually a quote: "If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." What I'm saying is, when we have a success or a blessing, we should be thanking God. And I wrote this down: a spirit-filled Christian, one who has Christ in the midst of their life, the focal point of their life, doesn't have to remember to give thanks. He is thankful. That's who he is, with the help of the Holy Spirit. When our kids are growing up, we're constantly reminding them. Somebody gives them a piece of candy or whatever. What do you say? What do you say? What do you say? The pastor shouldn't have to be reminding you, hey, make sure you thank God for that answered prayer. Hey, make sure you... It's what we do as a Christian with Christ at the center of our life. Now, you can be a Christian and not have Christ at the center of your life, and these things don't come naturally. And we have to put on the facade. We have to put on the Christian clothes when we come to church, because Christ isn't the center of our lives. Christ in the middle of His church. That's what an abundant Christian life looks like. Pastor says it all the time. We are the church. So if Christ is not the center of each person's life, He's not the center of our church. You've heard that said before. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. I've seen that. I've seen them bind a backhoe down, and there's one chain that's been dragging on the ground, and that chain breaks. Not because all the links were weak, because one link was weak. Well, that's the same thing with the church. Now, I'm not saying, and I've heard it preached before, and I think there's something to it, where Achan, all that happened to the children of Israel because of Achan's sin. I'm not saying, if you're not 100% and Christ isn't in the midst of your life, get out of the church. You're making us weak. But I am saying, make Him the middle of your life. Make Him the center point of your life. Levi saying this a few weeks back, maybe 2 weeks ago. How can we reach a world we've never touched? And there's a phrase in there that kind of stuck out to me. It says, we pride ourselves on being set apart. Why? There's nothing wrong with being set apart. But are we priding ourselves on our set apartedness, if that's a word? Or are we letting the Holy Spirit set us apart? So I think what happens when we pride ourselves on being set apart, we're easily offended. We're critical of others. We get bitter. We get stubborn. We get strong-willed. That's not Christ at the center of a church. I think Brother Josh touched on it this morning about bitterness. Christ isn't the center. If we've got bitterness in our lives, He is not the centerpiece of your life. And I read this illustration the other day, but I like it. It says, we all have different compartments that make up our lives: work, school, hobbies, family, and on and on the list goes. Many today make the mistake of making Jesus just another compartment. And this is why when I'm at work and somebody says, hey, you're a religious guy, I hate that phrase. I'm not a religious guy. I'm a follower of Christ. And so I don't just happen to go to church on Sundays. You've all seen people that go to church on Sundays and they are not Christians. And I don't mean they're not acting like a Christian. I mean they are not a Christian. You know by their life they're not a Christian. I'm not a religious person. I'm a follower of Christ. And so Jesus cannot just be another spoke, another compartment in this wheel. He has to be the hub of the wheel. He has to be the center. That's the only way that a Christian can live and have an abundant, successful Christian life. That's the only way. You can be saved and have Christ as another compartment, but you will fall short of what God has for you success-wise in your Christian life. He has to be in the midst. And that's what I mean by this word midst. He's got to be the middle, the center of everything that we do. No Christian can be spiritual, powerful, and growing unless Jesus is in the midst of all their life. And we're all in different areas, in different places in our spiritual walk. But we should all have Christ as the center. If you're a saved person, Christ should be the center of your life. John 15:5 again, "For without me ye can do nothing." We can fake a lot of things, but the abundant Christian life filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, it cannot be faked. It can be, you can pull the wool over somebody's, some other Christian's eyes, but you cannot fake God out. God will not be mocked. The Bible says that. He is not mocked. So we need to make him the center of our lives. So, second point. I told you the first one was the longest, and we're going to clip right through this. Second point is, so who is this for? That's what it looks like. Who is this for? It's for everyone. Christ in the midst of our lives is for every person of God's creation. It's for everyone. 2 Peter 3:9, I'll just read these verses quickly. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward." That's all of us. "Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." John 14:7, the last part of that verse says, "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." That's everybody. He wants to dwell in the life of every person. The moment we accept Christ as our Savior from sin and confess him as Lord, he moves in and wants to abide with us and commune with every Christian. He wants to be the centerpiece. And unfortunately, many, many Christians do not make him the center. We add him to it. We add him to our lives, and our lives do change. But he's not the center. And so we miss out on so much that we could have in Christ. We've convinced ourselves, and this is for the young people. I remember thinking this in church growing up. Man, when I get older, I am going to have the Holy Spirit in my life. Now, the Holy Spirit's already in your life. And he's being squashed when we disobey our parents, when our attitudes are terrible, when we're rebellious. Children, teenagers, the Holy Spirit is in your life as a saved person. And you, along with all the adults, but you need to make him the middle, the center of your life. I remember thinking this when I was in high school in math class. I don't even remember. I tried to look it up, and now I couldn't even find it. But yeah, anybody remember doing proofs? What class was that in? Algebra or geometry or something? Geometry? I hated proofs. I did okay at them, but I hated them. And I remember thinking that would go through my mind when at 11:30 at night trying to figure out a proof in homework. What am I going to use this for? Why are we doing this? And I think sometimes our kids, we maybe hear about the Holy Spirit and say, "Hey, man, that's for the preacher. You know, that's for the missionary." But that's for us. So we can have the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Christ as the center of our lives is absolute necessity for every Christian to be successful in our Christian lives. There was a man, and I'll finish this point with this illustration. Years ago, before transatlantic flight was a thing, you didn't even have it. Everybody traveled by ship, and this guy had saved and saved and saved. He was coming from Europe to America, saved, and he finally bought himself a ticket to take this ship across the ocean, and the problem was he had no money for food, just the ticket. That's all he had. So the day came for this ticket or for this ship to sail, and he grabbed his ticket and came on board. But what he had done is he had gone and not gathered from the woods, but over the course of a few months had taken fruit and dried it out, had taken nuts, and he had a whole suitcase full of dried up fruits and nuts because he knew he wasn't going to be able to afford the food on this ship. And so the ship takes off, and first the bell sounds for the first meal, and he kind of hid himself off in the corner and was eating these dried up fruits and nuts. And this went on meal after meal after meal, day after day after day. And finally, one of the other guests said, "Sir, I can't help but notice you're always over here eating these fruits and nuts. Why don't you join us at the meal? It's a banquet every single night." And this guy would hear people complaining, oh, I'm so full. If I had another bite, I'm going to throw up. But he'd be over there eating his fruits and the nuts. And he said, he was embarrassed, but he said, I didn't have money for the food. I just had money for the ticket. That's all I had money for. And the guy said, the meals come with it. I think that's where we're at in our Christian lives. We get the Holy Spirit. He moves in when we get saved. And then we just don't do anything with it. The Holy Spirit comes with our salvation. And we've got so much on the shelf that we don't access because we didn't know. God wants to be the center of our life so that He can give us an abundant Christian life. And again, that only comes from making Him the center. It doesn't come from, well, I'm gonna go out in the ministries and have a successful Christian life. You can't do it on your own. It's impossible. So thirdly, how do I get Him to be in the midst of my life? And I'm going to give you these points. We could do a whole sermon on just this point alone. But if you're unsaved, you have to invite Him in. If you are saved, how do we get this abundant Christian life? You surrender to Him. That's all it is. I think Pastor or somebody gave an illustration of D.L. Moody. No, I heard it. He challenged the Atheist League of London. Back when he went to preach in London, and you got to remember, they say D.L. Moody only had like a fourth grade education. So he's a brilliant man, but his education was only like fourth grade. And he challenged the Atheist League of London, which was 5,000 men, 5,000 scholars, to come to a message that he preached, and then he would answer questions afterwards. So this fourth grade education stands up before all these men, and preaches a gospel message. And the story goes on and on, but 2,000, at the end of those meetings, 2,000 atheists came to Christ. And it actually is the point where the Atheist League of London, the back of that league, was broken and kind of dissipated. Because a man with a fourth grade education stood up and preached the gospel to them. That doesn't come from saying, I'm going to go be a witness for Christ. That comes from a Holy Spirit-filled life who is a witness for Christ. And God gives the power to do that. I'm not saying that I'm going to go challenge the atheists, but that's how you get that confidence and that power, the Holy Spirit in your lives. And there's so much. We could never cover everything in one message. But you, as a saved person, surrender to Him. As an unsaved person, you invite Him in. And it's for everybody. Romans 10:13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:9 and 10. This is how you do it. This is how you invite Him in. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. And with that confession and with that belief comes the power, or comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then you have access to the power that we're talking about to be successful in your Christian life. And I'll just say these few things in conclusion and we'll be done. It's a weird message for a Mother's Day. But it's not. You can't give your children any better life than having a mother who's filled with the Holy Spirit. Or teaching your children how to walk with the Holy Spirit. How to make Him the center point of your life. And I would invite you, if you're a mom here this morning and you don't know for sure that you don't have a testimony, you don't have a witness of, yes, I remember, I know there was a time when Christ came into my life and saved me. Today is the day for that. And if you do have a testimony and you say, I know I've done that. I know I'm a Christian. But you feel like you struggle along, kind of plodding through the mud, kind of, I wish I could be spiritual like that person. I wish I could walk with God like that person. That's not a thing we do. It's who we are when we make Christ the center of our lives. I hope that's an encouragement to you, but maybe more than anything, I hope this whets your appetite. What is the Holy Spirit? I think it's something that's shied away from because of the Pentecostals and the Charismatics, but that's what we need to have. We need the Holy Spirit, His power in our lives to do the things that He calls us to do. My wife and I have been talking about this, and her more than me. She always does it when I'm walking out the door. Hey, guess what I learned in my devotions? And I'm like, I have to leave. But we've talked about this, is Christ does this work through us. It's not, none of it is our power. So you don't need to be a physical specimen. You don't need to be the most confident person in the room. You don't need to be the outgoing person. Let the Holy Spirit do that through you. It's not you. It's Him. Every head bowed and every eye closed.